We've had three messages on overviews and introductions to Galatians, so I thought we might as well start looking at the verses themselves. So today we're looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, which is a greeting, an opening that Paul gives to the Galatians, but it is exceptionally important in the things that he has to say. There's a outline in your bulletin if you would like to use an outline. Allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we thank you that here in this book we have the living and the abiding Word of God that is able to impart life by the working of your Spirit so that minds and hearts would be awakened to hear your truth and believe and be saved. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have given us clear understanding of who you are and what you have done. And we pray today that we would grow closer to you, that we would know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ more intimately, that we would have thankful hearts for the work which he has accomplished on Calvary's cross on our behalf, and that we would be quick to seek the assistance and the power and the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach us your truth and to empower us to do it. We thank you that you've raised our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead, that we do not serve a dead Savior, for a dead Savior can't save at all. But we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and have given us a living hope, that in Christ we have reason for living our lives now and we have hope for the future. And so we ask that you would be merciful to us, that your compassion would be great toward us, so that you might grant to us wisdom and understanding in the truth here that is found in your word, so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and bring glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Communication. I think I've used this idea before. I know I've told it to my students, my former students. But the idea that you get a thought in your head is rather remarkable. The fact that I get a thought in my head might be even more remarkable. Indeed. But somehow a chemical reaction happens between dendrites and axons and things are firing off in the brain and a thought occurs. And of course, when you have a thought, the first thing you want to do is communicate it. You want somebody else to know what you're thinking. So those dendrites and axons and chemical reactions keep firing away, trying to coordinate the lips, the tongue, the throat, the vocal cords, the diaphragm, to speak in such a way that the air is vibrated just right so that your thought is communicated exactly the way you want. And of course, for those of you who are English buffs instead of math buffs, you had to be here for that one. You have to put the sentence together, right? With the subject, the verb, and the complement, with the prepositional phrases where they belong, and you've got to put that all together in a split second and vibrate the air in such a way so that it moves to another person. That person then receives it in their ear. Eardrum goes back and forth, moves the three ears in the middle ear, and you get a nerve going along the to the brain, the auditory nerve. Then that person's brain's axons and dendrites start firing, and they begin to understand what that thought was. Really? That's pretty simple. You could probably give that back to me on a quiz or a test, right? Just think about how you think and talk and how somebody listens. Not too hard to understand that. Rather remarkable, but not too difficult to fully understand. But how does God talk to us? How does the omnipotent, infinite, omniscient God speak to puny, insignificant men and women? He has no axons, no dendrites, no vocal cords, no lips, tongue, throat, diaphragm. He doesn't need to move the air in order to communicate. Who is he? And what is he doing? Well, we find out who he is and what he's doing to some degree today in our passage in Galatians chapter 1. And Galatians chapter 1 begins with Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What was Paul's position in the church? He was an apostle. How important was it for Paul to be an apostle? And why is he bringing that up as the very first thing to say in a letter? Is he bragging? Is he sort of putting forth his authority and telling the Galatians to listen to him? What is Paul seeking to accomplish here? Well, first of all, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Corinthians had some real problems. And part of it was just listening to false doctrine. And an interesting thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And as individual members, you're going to have different gifts." So what were the gifts? "And God has appointed in the church first apostles." That is the primary gift God gave to the church, is the gift of the apostles. Now, why? Because it was the apostles who would tell the rest of the world what the Word of God is. Somehow these men were instrumental in communicating God's thoughts. And we'll see that again later. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. Now, anybody could have claimed to have been an apostle, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." I do not deny that God performs wonders and miracles today. I'm sure Dr. Sam has seen quite a few of those, that things happen that cannot be explained. And I'm sure you've seen those things as well. But what Paul is saying here is that there were signs, particular wonders and miracles, that were given to certain men so that the rest of the world would understand that these men were different. These men had special gifts. Remember when Jesus sent the 12 out the first time? He said to do what? To heal the sick. That would be remarkable if any one of us could heal the sick, but that can sometimes be faked. But he also told them to raise the dead. Did these men ever raise the dead? Yes. That was one of the signs of a true apostle. Didn't Peter raise Dorcas from the dead? That's not something the average person does. And when these men, when Peter and John went to pray and they met a lame man on the way, he asked for alms and held out his palms. And what did Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, what is easier to do? Give the man a quarter or tell him to walk? Well, he got up and walked, and he went walking and leaping and praising God, right? And everybody wanted to know how that happened. Well, that was just the introduction for Peter to preach the gospel to these individuals. Well, Paul did the same thing. The signs of a true apostle, he says, were performed among you with all perseverance. Now, providentially, I turned to the wrong chapter and was looking at chapter 11. So look back at chapter 11, verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So there will be people who pretend to be apostles, but they are not. Paul starts his letter to the Galatians, "I am an apostle." So yeah, he's pulling rank on these people, and there's a good reason to pull rank on these people, because they have perverted the gospel. And they need to know who is talking to them. This is not a man who comes up with ideas on his own. This is not a man of a group of men known as apostles who formulate ideas to manipulate people to do whatever they want. These were men who spoke the word of God. In your bulletin, there's a quote by John MacArthur in light of this. He says, because the Bible is God's own word, to be subject to God is to be subject to the Bible. It is not an amalgam of human opinion, but the repository of divine truth. These men spoke for God. And when they spoke, you were to listen to them. Now, there were individuals who were known as apostles, but they were sent out by churches, and they were the apostle of this church and the apostle of that church. Now, why would that be the case? Because the word apostle simply means one who is sent out with the authority of the one who sends them out, sort of like an ambassador. But that wasn't the case with Paul. That wasn't the case with the other 12 either. Paul says he is an apostle not sent from men. No man sent Paul. You know how I know no man sent Paul? He wanted to persecute the church and destroy it. Now, what individual would want to even come close to Paul and tell him to go preach the gospel? No one. It says he was not sent from men nor through the agency of man. Wasn't that man was somewhat in the middle? Now, if we look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, we sort of skipped a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, which was read for us this morning. What does Paul think of his apostleship? First Corinthians 15, verse 9. What does he think of himself as an apostle? He's the least of all the apostles. Paul wrote more books of the New Testament, did more missionary endeavors than any of the other apostles. Why does he think he's the least then? He says why he thinks he's the least. He's not even fit to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church of God. Why is Paul an apostle? Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Even though he was the least of the apostles, he labored more than all the others, probably put together. And yet he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul was willing to accept the fact that he was the least of all the apostles, but he wasn't willing to accept the fact that he was going to do the least of all the apostles. He was zealous for the things of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 9, it tells us why. On the road to Damascus to arrest men and women who were professing the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ meets Paul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what does Saul say? Who are you? He says, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Paul wasn't persecuting the church. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church was just in the way. So what does God say to Ananias about going in and talking to Paul? Ananias doesn't want to do so. Nobody wants to come close to Paul. He is vicious. Verse 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Chosen instrument of God. There wasn't a whole lot Paul was going to be able to do to get out of that one. He could even go so far as to persecute the church of God. But as a chosen instrument of God, God was going to use him for his purposes. And this was not according to man. This was not from man. This was not through man. No man did anything in Paul's life to bring this about. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. This is the guy. My finger is on this guy. He may look like the least likely to be used of God, but he's the one I'm going to use the most to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. Now, what man would have said, I think we need to have an ordination service and pick somebody out and get the gospel going to all the ends of the earth? That's what Jesus said we needed to do. Let's have a missionary committee together and figure out what we're going to do and come up with some logistics and some plans and this, that, and the other, and let's make sure we choose the right man. Who do y'all think we ought to choose? Paul. Why? Because he persecutes the church. That's just not going to happen. It's not going to be from man, and it's not going to be through man. What does Paul say about it? He says, in Galatians chapter 1, he says it was but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, why does he add who raised him from the dead? First of all, we see that it's from Jesus Christ and God the Father, just like we saw in Acts chapter 9. Paul was a chosen instrument of God, a chosen instrument of Jesus Christ who stopped him on the way to Damascus and brought salvation to him. If we look in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, we actually see a missionary group of people get together and decide who to send off. It was a church in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the purpose I have for them. So what did they do? They got them together, laid hands on them, and sent them out. They had their little missionary meeting, and they laid hands and did what people do. That may have been how Paul was commissioned to be a missionary, but it wasn't how he was commissioned to be an apostle. He was commissioned to be an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father alone. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is basically writing his last letter. And what does he tell Timothy to do? I want you to find faithful men. And I want you to teach them the things that I have taught you. And I want these faithful men to find other faithful men. And I want them to teach others what I've taught you. And I want this to continue forever. That the truth of the gospel would be presented to people throughout all generations. Find faithful men, teach them the word, and have them do the same thing. That's from men, through men, to men, along with men, all the way down, right? We actually have a group of people who think that they have some sort of apostolic succession. They're known as popes, and they think that they are established in their position by God. And they have proof of it because Peter was the first pope, right? And he sent it all the way down the line to the pope today, actually gets his authority back through Peter. You know, even if that was true, that's not enough. I don't care if your succession goes back to Peter or not. Peter is not good enough. Paul said, I didn't receive this from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God who raised him from the dead. Now, why does he add this, who raised him from the dead? What is the greatest demonstration of the power of God? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the greatest demonstration that Jesus Christ is the anointed of God? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the most important event in all of human history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It authenticates everything that Jesus said, and it proves that he can do whatever he said he would do. What were the Galatians trying to do? Justify themselves by works of the law. Okay, here's a set of 10 commandments. You keep them and you have eternal life. Here is an individual who promises you life and demonstrates it by raising one from the dead. Which side do you want to be on? I want to go with the guy who can actually give life because I'm not sure I can earn it the other way. So right from the very beginning, he's hitting the false teachers right in the throat. This individual, God the Father, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And all the brethren who were with me. You know, sometimes when you get somebody like an Apostle Paul, they just stand alone. They're a loner. They're out there by themselves. This guy was never a loner. All the brethren who were with me. Paul is saying, you know, I have support for what I do. There are people who are in agreement with what I'm saying and what I'm doing. It's not that I am this renegade guy who claimed himself to be an apostle and went haywire and is a nutcase. You know, there are those nutcases that everything is about them and they're all alone. Well, Paul says the brethren who were with me, and one of those would have been Barnabas, I'm quite certain of, and they knew Barnabas and they knew him to be a good and faithful man. To the churches of Galatia, where did this province known as Galatia began? Well, it began in the first or second century BC when the the hordes of barbarians would come down against Rome, and they would be the Celts or the Gauls, the Celts from England, the Gauls from France, and they would raid the Roman provinces. Well, they finally got it over to Asia Minor, also known as Turkey, and they settled there. And that's why the Gauls who settled in Turkey named the place that they settled Galatia. It's named after the group of people who settled there. But then years after that, the province of Galatia expanded and went from north to south and covered a lot more area. So there's a question as to whether Paul is writing to the northern Galatians or the southern Galatians. If we look in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, we see Paul on his first missionary journey. And what city does he come to? In Acts 13, verse 14. They arrived at Pisidian Antioch. That's a city in southern Galatia. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 51. It says, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. That's a city in southern Galatia. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 6. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, three cities of southern Galatia. Not a single city of northern Galatia is ever mentioned in the book of Acts. Therefore, I am somewhat persuaded, not only that, but because he also mentions Barnabas, and Barnabas was with him only on his first missionary journey, where he went through southern Galatia, that the Galatians that Paul is writing to are the southern Galatians, these people he ministered to. If we look at chapter 14, verses 19 through 23, it says, but Jews from Antioch and Iconium came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This was when Paul basically got killed and went to the third heaven, saw things that he should not talk about, and got a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being lifted up in pride, I believe. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. You know, death is just not something that stopped Paul. He just got up, went back in the city, and proceeded to the next city and preached the gospel. And then it says, after he preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, he returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now, why do we bring all this up? What kind of affection did Paul have for these people? He was willing to die for them. He was willing to die and then go preach the gospel to them. He was willing to be stoned and left for dead and come back to that city on his way back home just to strengthen the disciples. That's how much he loved these people. He loved the church of God. He loved the saints of God. They were his joy and his delight. And he wanted them to be strengthened, and he wanted them to be founded in the truth. And so he would even go back to where he had been put to death and had received persecution to strengthen the disciples. And now what has happened? Some false teachers have entered into the cities and are teaching a gospel that is not a gospel at all. And what does Paul say? He says, I am amazed. I cannot even believe it. After what I taught you, that you would believe that a man has to be circumcised to be saved. Or that a man has to keep the law to be saved. John MacArthur put it like this: salvation by surgery. Not salvation by faith, not salvation by grace, but salvation by surgery. if you were circumcised, you could be saved. What a ridiculous, ridiculous concept. But that's where the Galatians were headed. And then he gives the customary greeting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there's far more to this than just hello. Grace, the unmerited favor of God that imparts an individual with power to believe so that they're saved, and peace with God. Notice what it says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us out of this present evil age. Something that is missing from gospel presentations, from the Word of God presentations, if you will, is that God is a God of wrath. And he gets angry. Psalm 2 says to kiss the Son before he becomes angry and you perish in the way. Jesus said to flee the wrath to come. God is a God of judgment. He is a holy God. And sometimes we feel like, surely not. Surely he's a God of love and compassion and mercy and grace, and surely he is. And we don't like to think of the more negative aspects of wrath and anger when it comes to God. But be careful that you not attribute what you think God should be to what God really is. God has told us who he is in the Word of God. You can think otherwise, but you will be wrong. God is who he says he is in the Bible. And when it talks about receiving peace with God, it must imply that there's a time when there wasn't peace with God. And to have peace with God, to know that the judgments of God and the wrath of God do not fall on you, is a blessed experience. The source of grace and peace, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rattles off these two persons of the Trinity of the Godhead as though he could have said either one or both or reverse the order. He is saying this as though God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal. And of course, the reason why he treats God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as equal is because they are equal in essence. Sometimes grace is called the grace of God. Sometimes grace is called the grace of Christ. Peace is sometimes called the peace from God. Sometimes it's called the peace from Christ. Because Christ and God are interchangeable. Jesus Christ is God. And if you want grace and if you want peace, it is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us what his work is in verse 4. It says, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Who gave himself for our sins. So what do our sins do? They bring about the anger and the wrath of God. And Christ gave himself for our sins, which means he suffered the wrath of God that we would not have to. This is clearly stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, even as Frank prayed this morning. Many Christians do not understand that the nature of Christ's death was propitiatory, meaning that there was something that needed to be satisfied, something that needed to be filled. And what needed to be filled and satisfied? The wrath of God against sinners. And it says in verse 25 of Romans 3 that God displayed Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood. That's why Christ cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because what had happened? In a way I cannot explain or fully understand, God forsook him. And Christ, hanging on the cross, suffered the eternal wrath of God so that sinners could be set free to eternal life. The death of Christ was propitiatory. If we do not understand that God's wrath rests against us until we're saved, then we will not understand the death of Christ on the cross. Why did Christ have to die? As an example of what somebody who is wholeheartedly behind something will do, that he'll even go to death for his cause? No. That is not why Jesus Christ would have left heaven, become a man, and suffered at the hands of evil men to be nailed to a cross and suffered the wrath of his Father, just so that he could prove that his way of thinking was best. That's not why he did it. He did it to propitiate the wrath of God. That is again mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Where it says, has some pronouns there, filling in the pronouns, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Does it cause you to marvel and to wonder and to be amazed to read verses in the Bible that say things like, it pleased God to crush him? Seriously? It was God's good pleasure to crush his son? That's what it says, so that is true. Do I understand that? I don't begin to fully understand it. Except in the crushing of his son, he brings many sons to glory. And those are the individuals who are the members of the trophy case of his grace. How could he ever display his grace without crushing his son? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Says the following. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Does it cause you to marvel and to wonder that Christ died for sins once for all? We say that so flippantly, so regularly, that we may not even understand what it means. But what it means is what it says in the next phrase, the just for the unjust. A man who never did anything wrong died for a world of people who did everything wrong. And then notice what Paul says, why he did this. He gave himself for our sins so that we might be free to do whatever we want finally. Right? No. If you're reading your Bible, that's not what it says. And I'm sorry if I led anybody astray as a false teacher. Because it says, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, what will seeking to carry out the law do? Will that rescue you from this present evil age? No, what the law cannot do, God had to do. God is the one who rescues through the giving of his own son for our sins, that we'd be rescued out of this present evil age. If he is rescuing us out of this present evil age, we should not delight to participate in this present evil age. And this is according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Jesus Christ received a reward when he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was not something he enjoyed, but he looked beyond the cross at a joy that he would have again with his Father, and therefore he endured the cross to arrive at that joy. In Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 says, because he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He has a name above every name. He is the one to whom the glory belongs forevermore. But what if you think that by keeping the law and being circumcised, you can be right with God? Who gets the glory then? You do. That's why any works salvation, no matter how beautiful you appear before men, is detestable in the sight of God. It robs him of his glory. And you think the spotlight needs to be put on you because you kept all the laws. You became circumcised. You did what everybody said you were supposed to do. You kept all the rules and all the regulations, all 613 of them. And when people looked at you, they said, wow, there goes a righteous individual. They never sin. You rob God of his glory. You and I are only a sinner, saved by grace. We are not delightful children in whom God is justly proud. We are continually erring children with whom he is constantly patient. So what kind of conclusions can we arrive at? In John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, Jesus told the 12 that when he went to the Father, he would send them the Spirit so that they would remember everything he told them. Now, some people like a red-letter edition of the Bible, and I understand that. You're reading through the Gospels, and the black portion is narrative, or might even be something that the Pharisees are saying, which is false. And when you hit the red, you know that's the truth. But when you hit the book of Romans, it ought to all be red. And when you hit the book of 1 Corinthians, it ought to all be read. And when you hit the book of 2 Corinthians, it ought to all be read. And when you hit the book of Galatians, it ought to all be read. Why? Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What Paul spoke are the words of Jesus. Communication. How did God do that? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 says that these individuals in some way were carried along by the Spirit so that they wrote the Word of God. Now, if it is a marvel as to how I can think, and that's a marvel, and communicate those thoughts to you so that you understand me, that would even be more amazing. If that's remarkable, imagine God carrying along men by the Spirit so that they speak the words of God. That's not something that can be authored by man. It's not from man. It's not through men. It can only be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was such an apostle. So when you read the book of Galatians, every one of these black letters should be read to you, because this is the Word of God. This is the Word of Christ. This is what God would have you know and believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. This is the book that is profitable for you. This is the book that God carried along prophets and apostles by His Holy Spirit to make sure that the words that He wanted written were written. And how is He getting this accomplished? From a letter that Paul wants to write to a group of churches. Just a normal, everyday kind of thing that anybody else would be doing as well. But when Paul wrote it, it was different, because he was an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ. And what does this teach us about man? Two things, if we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It teaches us one thing about the godly, and it teaches us something else about the ungodly. So don't be surprised at one, and don't forget the other. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what the godly will do. They will continue to preach the word of God. And you know what the ungodly will do? They won't listen. In fact, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People don't want to hear about the wrath of God, the propitiatory death of Christ. Those things are too hard to understand. Besides, I just want to love one another. And I want you to love one another. But if you don't understand how Christ loved you through a propitiatory death on the cross, you don't even begin to know how to love one another. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Could we have something a little more enjoyable to listen to? I really don't like this. Could we make it a little more exciting, maybe do something entertaining or something? Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Are there people who will tickle those ears? Yes, and what will these people do? They will go find them and say, please tickle my ears, because that's what they want. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Sounds like the 21st century, right? No, it was the first century. This has been going on since Paul's day. Paul himself had to remind the Galatians, I am an apostle, and the things that I say are the words of God. Do we have that problem today? Anybody open the book of Galatians and go, okay, Paul wrote it, who cares? He's just a guy. Yeah, we got that going on everywhere. Paul is an apostle. And when he wrote the book of Galatians, he wrote the Word of God. And when he wrote the other books of the New Testament, he wrote the Word of God. And this problem with people wanting to have their ears tickled is not a 20th or 21st century problem. It's been a problem in the church forever. And will continue to be a problem in the church. But what should you do? Cling to the words of Christ. Hold to the Word of God, which is found in the writings of the prophets and apostles in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for raising up the Apostle Paul. What an amazing, amazing life he lived. To be a persecutor of the church, and yet the chosen instrument of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. As Gentiles, we give you great thanks for raising him up, that the gospel would come to us, that we might be saved. Grant to us wisdom and diligence and devotion to your truth, that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.